Shall we turn together, please, to Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16, or sorry, chapter 15, first of all, the closing verses. Acts chapter 15. And for the sake of time, verse 37. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well spoken of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities and delivered them the decrees for the keep that were ordained by the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, and so the churches were established. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And then a verse, please, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And again, for the sake of time, verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly to me, to come as quickly as you can, without delay. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Looking at the program, this is going to be a very busy week, and there's going to be a very great deal, I imagine, of fairly concentrated study by all the reports that I see marked down, and the different panels and discussion groups and maps with numbers. Your minds are going to be very busily occupied. And so I felt that to start off, perhaps a little study in some of the lessons connected with Timothy might not be inappropriate. Many of us also have traveled long distances, and over a weekend there's a certain amount of settling down to be done, added to the fact that possibly some who are here today will not be here for the remainder of the week, and therefore something connected with the rest might not be quite as fitting. And so I thought possibly a little relaxed kind of study in one or two special things connected with this young man Timothy might fit in. It's such a joy to see the younger people with us that we have, but of course what I have to say is not particularly directed to the younger people, but I hope lessons for us all. The name Timothy means honored by God. And I think that this is a name that we should strive for. Not only that, but was it prophetically given to him? Because God was going to bestow on him the greatest of all honors, the honor of bearing the name of his son through a lost world, in the companionship and friendship and the spirit of being a co-worker with some of the greatest men who ever lived on this earth, always accepting, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about, at least up in north of the border, we talk about the Queen's Honors List. And down here we speak, of course, a good deal about different honors that are put on people. We talk about honorary degrees, even. And I know that the word has at least other meanings there, but it certainly does have the meaning that the university is conferring an honor on this person because of accomplishments, contributions, whatever they have done. But I would like to say here, after most of my adult life being spent in the work of the Lord in one way or another, that there never could be any honor greater than the honor of serving the Lord Jesus Christ in His absence. And I'm not now speaking of full-time workers, as we call them. I don't see very much about this full-time and part-time and no-time and 10% time or whatever it might be in the Word of God. We are servants. And in these United States, when one is chosen to be a servant of the government and be sent overseas as an ambassador, men pay a lot of money to get into a position to do that. And when they are sent, the honor that associates with it, the wonderful feeling that here I am at last, I've reached this point where as a result of the work that I have done, or the money that I have contributed, or whatever it may be, as well as the fact that they must in some way or other think me suitable for the job, at least one hopes that there's some fat in their mind. Here I am representing this great country of mine in another country, representing its government, representing its ways. It doesn't come anywhere near representing the Lord Jesus Christ. We may even be representing large companies and corporations, and folks do seem to get a great deal of honor out of that. As a card is pulled out and put into our hands, and the name of a great corporation is there, and the person's name is at the corner of it, as a manager, a vice president, a sales representative, whatever it may be, and we know that there is a feeling of pride and accomplishment associated with it. Every one of us, in a sense today, who has been called by God into the fellowship of His Son, has been immensely, immeasurably honored by God, chosen in Him. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal His Son in me, says Paul, immediately I conferred not the flesh and blood. Nothing else could compete with the honor of this commission. Nothing else could take first place. Nothing else could go over this. Nothing else could preempt anything of the time or personality, the money, the brains, the home, no matter what. Chosen, marked out before I was even born as a Timothy, honored by God. Immediately, nothing else must come between me and the carrying out of this honor. Now, such was the name carried by this young man. Literally and positively, historically, but such is the name really and truly carried by every one of us. Not because of our accomplishments. Not because of our gift or ability or talent as men and women. But by the matchless, sovereign grace of Almighty God. Chosen not for good in me. Wakened up from wrath to flee. These are the words of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ best. And His grace. Now his mother was Jewish and a believer. His father was a Greek and possibly not a believer. Though we can't be dogmatic about that. So here is this young man, we would say of mixed blood. I imagine most of us are here today. But it doesn't mean so much in this great melting pot of North America as it did in that little world of theirs. As a matter of fact, it became a point of issue when he was being sent out by the Lord into the service. And it called for a little bit of adjustment, as we shall see in a moment or two, possibly converted to God during Paul's first missionary journey, though we don't know this. He may have been converted somewhere else when his mother was up in Jerusalem or some such thing. We don't really know. But now, on the second missionary journey, Paul, guided by the prophetic indication of God, as we learn from other scriptures, the prophecies that went before, on me, Paul comes to the place where he lived, which was the Lystra Derbe area of Lycaonia in Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. And this young man is focused on and sorted out and separated by God. There he is. Now, it's a rather climactic moment in the going out of the gospel, and it certainly must have been a very difficult period in the life of the Apostle Paul. I don't think we read anywhere in the scriptures, of the New Testament scriptures, of a row, a disagreement, and a separation such as had just occurred between Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas loved Paul, and Paul reciprocated with all his heart, and they continued to love each other to the end of the way. When Paul was rejected, or at least when the Christians were querying about Paul and didn't want to receive him, a man who had been a persecutor and over whom there hung in the minds of the believers a cloud of doubt and reserve. We don't feel like taking this man in. We're not sure of him. Big-hearted Barnabas, the son of consolation, put his reputation on the line by associating his name, already well known, with an up till now unknown name as a Christian, and he took Paul by the hand. Putting his personality, his prestige, his position in the early church right on the line, mortgaging everything in his identification with this man, he took him by the hand, he led him in among the Christians, and he pledged himself for Saul of Tarsus. Not everybody's willing to do this. Something like this comes up, and we'll see how he turns out. I don't want to get my name identified with him. He might blow it somehow or other, and I don't want anything touching my name. I don't want my reputation sullied, and I don't know enough about him. So he'll look after himself. The Lord will sort it out anyway. I don't need to get into it. Barnabas wasn't that kind of a man, and Paul owed him a great debt at this very moment. And yet, there had been a real question between them, and it has been left engraved on the page of divinely inspired Holy Scripture that these two giants for God had a dissension, a disagreement, so strong that they parted from each other. It must have hurt the feelings of this super sensitive man, Paul, for he was a man of the tenderest feelings, a man of the widest love, a man of the deepest devotion to his friends, who put himself to all kinds of trouble and who poured out his very life's blood for those he loved. A man who could say, the more I love, the less I be loved. But he was forced in some way or other, this thing reached the point, and I'm not going into it, and the two men were wrenched apart. Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas, but he's moving on. We don't know what age of a man Silas was. We don't know the kind of work he did up to this time, nor even very much after this, except he was an associate of the Apostle Paul and was identified with him in some of his letters. But at this moment, at this period rather, Paul comes to Lystra and Derbe, and here is Timothy. And at this moment, Timothy, honored of God, steps into, shall we say, a gap left? So his first appearance on the scene was filling the gap left by a failure. And did you notice that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, oh, Timothy, please come quick to me. Come quickly to me. Don't delay. I am in the process of being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my unmooring has arrived. I'm face to face with that great moment, the moment of going to meet the Lord. Do come quickly to me, because Demas has forsaken me. And this young man's life, his Christian life, was bracketed by the failure of two men, the failure of Mark and the failure of Demas. Now, I know that these were not irretrievable failures, because both of them had been men who had worked with Paul. Mark is right in 2 Timothy mentioned, and Paul says, bring Mark with you. I think that's a lovely touch, and I wonder if Paul deliberately and purposely did it in order to reassociate these two younger men in useful service for the Lord. How gracious the Lord is. And how wonderfully he brings us to face these things. But what I want to speak of is, and we should be referring to it in a moment or two, that this young man did not throw up his hands on either of these occasions and say, well, everything's going to bits anyway, and it's far too risky a kind of a job. Look what happens in Mark. What's the use anymore? And look what Demas has gone and done. Now, I don't think myself that Demas fell into some very blatant and public sin. It wasn't as though he had stumbled in some heinous kind of of disaster that dragged the name of the Lord down, simply the heat was too great close to Paul. All the floodlights were focused on him, and he was going to die, and people who were associated with him too closely were in danger of losing their lives too. And Demas weighed this up and said, well, you know, I'm very young and I'm very useful and I've been associated with Paul and the Lord's people need me, and so I better, you know, protect myself a little bit and get out from here. And so he went away, possibly to have some meetings at Thessalonica. It was a little cooler there. The pressure wasn't so great. And Paul says, Timothy, Demas did this because he loved the present age. He didn't want to die. He wanted to save his skin. I ask you to come to my side. And Paul had already said of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof, the report, the character of him. A man who would not consider his own life, a man who would think always of others. And not only was his life bracketed by these two rather disturbing happenings, but earlier on in that second letter, that of Paul to Timothy, which was Paul's last letter that we have in Scripture, his last inspired letter, we read these words, this you know, that all they of Asia have turned away from me, and that would include Timothy's own commending assembly. What a shattering blow. That whole section of the Lord's people in Asia Minor would not any longer go along with the preaching and teaching of this man, those wonderful followers, those calumniators, those men who had harassed him all his life, had now succeeded in cutting off from him some of his own children in the faith. And Paul now, an old man, scarred and broken and almost blind, sees his own children cutting him off and putting him in the outside place. They have turned their backs on me. I want you to come. So that in spite of a great deal of human frailty, because he was a delicate young man, Timothy was surrounded by all kinds of discouragement, all kinds of things that might have shaken him to the very foundations of his faith and confidence in God. And yet, this young man goes on and on and on. That's why I want to bring up some of the lessons that he had to learn. How did he become this kind of person? What was involved in the development of such a useful instrument for God? What were the contributing factors? What did God take him through in order to make him this kind of a person? Because I'm sure, and I certainly hope I'm sure in saying, hope I'm right in saying rather, that every real Christian among us today would aspire to the honor for God of living the life that Timothy lived, wouldn't we? But some of us let the failure of a Christian bog us down. We become frightened and stampeded. Well, if it happened to him, it could happen to me, and look what the brethren did to him anyway. Paul was pretty severe when he wouldn't take John Mark with him. Now, I'm not saying Paul was right any more than that Barnabas was right. Maybe they were both right, probably they were both wrong. I don't know. I leave it there. But looking at the failure, looking at the risk, Timothy didn't turn back. It said that Sir Walter Raleigh once wrote a little couplet to Queen Elizabeth I of England, and he said, fain would I climb, but yet I fear the fall. And smart woman that she was, she wrote back another little couplet to him and said, if thy heart fail thee, do not climb at all. Now they were talking about earthly ambition. The Word of God never says to a Christian that if you are weak-hearted, you may retreat and aim for something slightly short of God's top. And so neither at the beginning nor at the end did this young man waver. Now we've mentioned that Timothy was a younger man. And sometimes we shrink because we say, well, I'm younger. And they don't always appreciate younger people. No matter how old you are, you'll always find yourself in this position. I've always felt this way. And many, many others do. You look at other people and, well, they're the big people. They're the gifted people. And Timothy always seems to have played a kind of second place, second fiddle, at least up to this point. And I think that it was Spurgeon who said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And it does. But Timothy stepped in here. He was relatively young. He was harried, apparently, all his life that we know of him by recurrent illnesses. This is what Paul calls them. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. I understand the word often infirmities is a much heavier word. It wasn't a weekend indisposition. Thine oft recurring illnesses. He had something which was probably chronic in its condition. Maybe he was the first preacher with a stomach ulcer, I don't know. But he was weak in body. He seems to have been a retiring type. Paul had constantly to use the spur on him. Take your share of the afflictions that come with the gospel. Don't shrink. Don't be ashamed of the Lord nor of me, his prisoner. Straighten yourself up. Don't be so shrinking. And Paul even wrote in 1 Corinthians 16 to the Corinthian Christians and said, I'm sending Timothy to you, and if he should come, see that he is among you without fear. In other words, put him at his ease, and do not despise him. Let no man despise thy youth. It would seem that Timothy shrank from the importance of the jobs that were given him. And God help the man or the woman who goes into any job given them by God or for God with their chin out saying, well, I think it's about time they gave me a crack at it. You'll probably end up by having your balloon of pride punctured very drastically for you. I think every child of God ought to go into any service for God flat on his face before God. That's where Isaiah got his permission. And that's where many another man of God in the scriptures got his. But there seems to have been a physical shrinking in Timothy, a hesitancy. He wasn't a self-assertive type. He wasn't a brash type. Possibly some of his illnesses, possibly some of the physical defects that he had, made him hold back. And these brash, intellectual, know-it-all Corinthians would be the very people to see in Timothy one on whom they could take out many of the feelings they had against Paul. And Timothy was pushed into it by the Holy Spirit, and Paul encouraged him in it. But he did write to the Corinthians, now, make him at ease among you. Indicating to me, at least, that Timothy was a shrinking type. And, of course, there are many other indications in Scripture of this same thing. And then, of course, we know that in spite of all this, he was sent by Paul on at least four and maybe five occasions as his representative and God's representative at moments of extreme crisis and danger in the church. You will remember that Paul sent him back to Thessalonica when he trembled for even the existence of the little infant church there. Paul was harried. He couldn't go back himself. He'd probably given a pledge. He couldn't go back, so he sent Timothy back to see if they were still even standing. Here's a man I can trust. And that wasn't too long after his association with Paul. And so away he went back up to the north, stopped in between somewhere, and then went back up to the north to Thessalonica into that young church. He was sent by Paul to Corinth. I've already quoted that. Chapter 4, verse 17, and chapter 16, verse 10. He was sent to Philippi. You know the story very well. I hope to go to you myself, but if I can't go, I'm going to send Timothy, because he is the man who thinks the way I do. He was sent to Macedonia in Acts 18, 22. Now, that may have been the trip back up to Thessalonica, but it may not. And he was sent finally to Ephesus. For this cause, or left at Ephesus, for this cause, left I thee, at Ephesus. Now he was now by this time dealing with false teachers and false doctrine, and yet Paul had to keep him in there because he would gladly have shrunk back and said, no, this is for older, abler, stronger, firmer, better prepared men than I am. But in his shrinking humility and perhaps even nervousness, because Paul said to him, Timothy, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, and the word is timidity. God hasn't given us the spirit of timidity. Go in and get working there. We have, I think, a fairly full-length portrait of this young man, don't we? Now, very quickly and very briefly, and I won't be able to get through them all, but I'd like to give you some of the lessons that this man went through and learned for God. And by the way, I noticed just this morning in the margin of my Bible a note which I took in connection with that call of Paul's in 2 Timothy chapter 4 for Timothy to come. And the great H.C.G. Mole has a comment on that, which I jotted down here many years ago. Mole said, we shall never know in time whether Timothy came or arrived late. And for long ages now, Paul and he have been together in the glory. But the pleading call stands here immortal on scripture page to witness to the place of the human heart and affection in the life of faith. I think a beautiful statement. Here it stands. God wrote it down so that we would know that the affections of the human heart have indeed a large place in the life of faith. Now about this young man, and very quickly. First of all, in Acts 16:3, and we don't need to turn to it, you know the portion, and we've read it anyway, we see the lesson of absolute unquestioning obedience to the call of God. Now immediately, I'm sure, the minds of 90% of my hearers are clicking to a special call to the mission field. And of course this is a CMML conference. This is a mission type of conference in the main. And we want to emphasize that. God may be calling you to special work, as he called Timothy to special work. But I am convinced from reading the Word of God that the very call of the gospel is a call to submission to God for his purposes. Not a mere fire escape out of hell, so that we can from there on go jangling down the way, I'm so happy, here's the reason why. It is rather that I might get hold of that for which he took hold of me. And that gospel which reaches me only with blessings for me and an escape from the judgment of God is, I believe, in that measure and to that extent, a defective gospel. The call of the gospel is a command of God, and those who deliberately reject that command are going to be judged by God. And those who accept Christ as Savior are called in Scripture those who have obeyed the gospel. It is a command. It's not a wheedling, whining, mollycoddling invitation to sneak people in by the back door. It's a command from God that every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The one who obeys enters into a life of usefulness in the purposes of God, as well as the enjoyment of his love and presence for time and eternity. The person who rejects that call is judged by God and enters into a life of uselessness, frustration, and finally, utter and total ruin and loss. And so, we were all called by God. Those of us who are Christ responded to that call. That was the first step of obedience. Is there any reason to suppose that God will look with any more pleasure on the other steps being steps of rejection? He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, in love, he lifted me. That's the first step. I obeyed his call, and I was made his child, I soon realized that I was also made his servant. And as he called me into service, I wonder if my response was as glad, as full, and as unqualified as it was to the first call. I think you have the two actually together in the Gospel by Mark. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I think that's the Gospel call. And that's the part of the verse we emphasize, because it suits us, it brings blessing to us. But then he went on, and he said, now that you have come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, but a yoke speaks of service. And I don't see how you can accept the one call and reject the other, do you? And be an honest man or woman. So here was obedience. God called and Timothy submitted. There was no haggling, there was no question. What did Timothy do for a living? I don't know. He might have been very highly placed and very well employed. He may have been aiming at taking over a big business or something. Some people give that as a reason for not obeying God's call. There seems to have been no haggling, no questioning. God spoke, and Timothy obeyed. I trust that we have all learned this lesson. You don't learn it, by the way, once for all. You simply have to learn it, and learn it, and learn it, and learn it, and learn it. As a matter of fact, I suspect that I anyway have to learn it every day I open my eyes and step out into a new day of service for God. For he's always asking me to do different things and new things. The phone calls and somebody's in desperation and I have a meeting that night and I'm all right up to here and I can't figure out what I'm going to say and I don't want to go to help the person and I can't afford the time and I know it's going to take the whole of the afternoon and maybe more than that. And then God speaks. He said, but this is what I had in mind for you today. Now, I don't mean that every phone call is a call from God. But whatever his will for me today and tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, whatever his call may be to me, for my whole life's investment, I hope that I and you today are honest with ourselves in the light of Calvary's cross and can say, lesson number one at least, I have learned and want to continue learning. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Here am I, send me. The lesson of obedience to the call of God. Immediately following that is submission to elders and also to those who were his seniors in the work of God. Now, I know right away there's going to be a little bit of a prickly feeling come here. Here's this old senior bit. That's not really what's in my mind. But the Word of God, no matter what the attitude of our pagan society may be today, the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that the way to learning and blessing, the way to a wonderful co-workmanship is always in submission to those who have the rule over us in the things of God. Maybe you didn't know that there was such a thing as rule over anybody in the church and in the things of God. If you don't, you better start digging a little bit, because I'm quoting the exact words of the Holy Scriptures indicted by the Holy Spirit, that God himself. Obey them that have the rule over you, those who are your leaders in the faith, those whom God has put there to lead you into the things of God. And so the elders and Paul got together, and there were some things they had to talk about. There were some things this young man was going to have to submit to. And all of it, there seems to have been a willing submission in this triangular structure. The worker on the field, those of the assemblies in which he associated and worked, and himself. And there seems to have been a beautiful harmony and a submission all the way around, because, of course, Paul was submissive too. He could have said, I've had one young man, I'm not having any more of those. I've heard missionaries say that. I've had enough experience. I don't want any more single young fellows around here, or married ones for that matter. I want somebody mature. I want somebody who knows their way around, and I got my fingers burned with so-and-so, and that's it. But that's not what God says. Paul was taking on another young man after having been very grievously disappointed in Mark. And the elders were assuming responsibilities and commitment of this young man to the work of God, and Timothy was assuming responsibilities. And it seems to me we see a beautiful case of a submissiveness of all three of them to the word and will of God and the direction of God, which comes up immediately after that. Then this led to the acceptance on Timothy's part of an unpleasant operation in his case, in order to make him more suitable for the work into which he was going. That is the question of circumcision. He could have argued, I don't see this. I've been around for quite a bit. I haven't seen that it interfered with my business. It hasn't made any difference at home. It hasn't done this and that and the other thing. Well, why does it have to be? We hear this kind of thing fairly frequently, don't we? But you see, Timothy was listening to people who had experience a way out beyond what he had. And this was something which was going to impinge on his usefulness as a servant of God. And so, Paul says, I think it would be better. He knew. The Christians seemed to agree with Paul. And Timothy submitted to it. Now, he may not have understood all the reasons for it. I rather suspect he didn't at this stage. I thank God for godly, older men throughout all of my life. I don't know why. I suppose it's the will of God, and far more than that. But all of my life has been influenced by older men, usually much older. Most of my very best friends are men considerably older than I am, and always have been that way. The very first time I came here to Greenwood Hills on my first furlough from Africa, I think it was 1942, if I remember correctly. And I landed into the midst of a whole group of older men. And my, what a marvelous time it was. And what wonderful things I learned from it for weeks and weeks after that. How they took me to their heart. How they talked to me. John Bloor, Richard Hill, Inglis Fleming, Edward Harshaw, Daniel Loiseau. And I could go on and on and on. These are the men who took me up. I was going west to Michigan, took me all up through little meetings round about here, and I saw the amazing humility of a man like John Bloor again and again and again, stepping down in meetings that were arranged for him and pushing this little greenhorn, a foreigner that nobody knew a thing about, forward and sitting nodding his head in the meeting. What I learned from those men, we all need to fit into this context in the things of God. The younger learn from the older, and of course in the process, the older are learning from the younger. Now, I simply must stop there. I'm sorry, I had a lot of others to mention. Maybe they'll come up in the ministry during the week. They go on and on and on. Think up the life of Timothy and think about the lessons that made him the man of God he was, and may God graciously bless his words to us.
Turn to number 548. We'll sing the first and last verses. After we finish singing the song, Mr. Long will close in prayer, followed by us just remaining then while the organist and pianist play through the song one more time as you meditate on the song and on what Mr. Long has said this morning. First and fourth verses of number 548.
Take my hand and let them move.
be asking too much for you to stand in the presence of God while we speak to Him reverently in prayer. We are speaking to the Deity, the God of our salvation. Our Father, we bow very humbly in Thy presence, for Thou art our God as well as our Father, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Master. We bow in Thy presence and we very humbly pray to Thee that Thy word which we have been considering will indeed sink down deep into our hearts and affections, our thought life, our minds, and grant, O God, that they may give color and fragrance to our whole beings from this day forward. We pray that it might not just have been another message. We pray that it might have been the voice of God to all of us here today, showing us the responsibility which came upon us when we accepted positions as Thy Son, showing us what it meant when we confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, that we might not flippantly and shallowly accept the blessing and leave the responsibility. Rather, Lord, that we might step forward into Thy presence, gladly calling ourselves Timothy, honored of God, that Thou shouldst look on us, that Thou shouldst deign to save us from the mud of sin where we were, useless creatures, not worthless, for we were precious in Thy sight, but unworthy. And so we bow before Thee now and humbly pray that Thy Holy Spirit will take Thy word and begin from this moment working afresh in our hearts, making us submissive to the lessons of faith which Thou hast to teach us, as Thou didst teach Thy child Timothy 19 centuries ago. Bless us now, Lord, as we part, and grant that as we leave, we might be careful to give the enemy no opportunity to snatch away Thy word in careless conversation. Grant that we might realize that in leaving the building, or even leaving our seats, we do not leave the presence of God, that we are just as much in Thy presence through every moment of the day as we are at this solemn moment when we stand uncovered with bowed heads in Thy presence among the angels crying, Holy, Holy, Holy. Help us, we pray, to behave ourselves accordingly. So we commit us to Thee now, asking Thy blessing and giving Thee our thanks, our praise, our worship, our homage, and our adoration.